Can I have you pray with me?
Lord, as we've heard this part of your word read and now it is proclaimed, I would ask that your Spirit, who inspired Mark to capture the story and to write these words so long ago, may your same Spirit now speak to us words that we need to hear. There's so much about this story that feels so distant, and yet there are parts of it that feel kind of familiar. So help us now to hear what you would want us to receive, according to your good and perfect will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as Mark continues writing his gospel that we have been looking at over these many weeks, and in this reading that Katie just gave to us, he returns back to what is the central question. It is the question that has been running, at very least in the background, through all of the different stories here in Mark's gospel. It is the question that I have said is the most important question any of us will ever have to answer in our lives. And it's now the question that comes front and center here in chapter 6 of Mark. And that question quite simply is, who is Jesus? Now, some people, Mark tells us, are saying that Jesus must be one of the greatest Hebrew prophets of all time, a guy named Elijah, who, according to the scriptures, never actually dies. He's taken straight up into heaven. And the thought was that Elijah would come back someday. He'd come back at the judgment day. And so some people, they're watching what Jesus is doing. They're thinking, hey, maybe this is Elijah. We've been waiting for him to come back. Could it be him? Other people are saying, no, it's not Elijah, but he's definitely one of the prophets of old. He's like them in his ability to do all of these miraculous powers. And so clearly the people are thinking pretty highly of Jesus at this point. They've got a high opinion of him. But that is not the same thing as having faith in Jesus, of being in union with Jesus. In fact, it's not so different than people today who think that Jesus was, who was a great man, or Jesus was the best moral teacher. You can think highly of him without actually moving closer to him, being united to him, having saving faith in Christ. And I want you to notice, too, that as the crowds and the different people are giving all of their answers to this question of who is Jesus, the one thing that they are not saying, nobody is saying, is that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the long-awaited king that we have been yearning for and hoping for. And especially, there's one guy who for sure is not saying that. That's Herod, because he wants to be king himself. Now, let me try to give you a little bit of background about this guy named Herod who shows up here in Mark's stories. And by the way, if you are feeling like your family is totally dysfunctional, you might feel a little better after this, okay? So let me try to give you a picture of the Herod family tree. Ready? Yeah, it's a little crazy, and the fonts have to be small to fit everybody in, so hang with me here. So the Herod we're talking about is actually a guy named Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, who's at the very top here. Herod the Great was the king of the Jews who shows up in the Christmas story. He's the one who kills all the babies, trying to get rid of Jesus after that first Christmas. Now, Herod the Great had 10 wives. Brave man. He has, with one of his wives, a son named Herod Philip. Herod Philip ends up marrying a woman named Herodias, who just happens to be his own niece from one of his older half-brothers. This gets kind of weird, huh? All right, now Herod Philip and Herodias, together they have a daughter who we know from other sources. Her name is Salome. But Herodias doesn't stick with Herod Philip. At one point, she divorces Herod Philip so that she can marry his older half-brother, a guy named Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas, again, is the guy in our story here in Mark. Also mentioned by Mark for the very first time in many chapters is our old buddy John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist has shown up, and he rebukes Herod Antipas and Herodias for marrying each other. Herod's not supposed to marry his brother's wife. And as we're going to look at a little more closely in a moment, Herod is the one who has John executed. Now, there are other members of this crazy Herod tribe. There's Herod Agrippa I and Herod Agrippa II. They'll show up a little bit later in your New Testament in the book of Acts. All right, is that totally clear to everybody? Now, how do you feel about your family? Yeah, this is just a bunch of wing nuts. But they're important because they're a big part of the story today. As Mark again brings to the forefront this crucial question, who is Jesus? And he tells us that Herod sides with the people that think that Jesus is in fact John the Baptist, who has been raised from the dead with new superpowers and his ability to do all of these miracles. And so John, as he tells this gospel, it's almost like this Hollywood film where it sort of fades to black and you maybe get the little subtitles that tell you previously. And he does a little flashback scene to something that happened earlier. He takes us back to what transpired between John the Baptizer and Herod and Herodias. And it's at this point that I think that God might have something to say to you and to me this morning. And so what I want us to focus on today and this week is two things. One is the cost of faithless doubt and the cost of faithful discipleship. So the cost of faithless doubt and the cost of faithful discipleship is what we're going to look at. So if you haven't done so already, I know many of you already have, would you get Mark's gospel in front of you? It was helpful to look at this together. So pull a Bible out of the pew rack or get it up on your phone, whatever is easiest. Here's how Mark starts in verse 14 of this section. He says that King Herod heard about this. The this would be, well, the expanding work of Jesus and the expansion of Jesus' mission through the sending out of the 12 who are now going about preaching the gospel and casting out demons and healing people in Jesus' name. And so, because Jesus' name now is getting well known. Now, what's curious here is that Herod Antipas, who Mark calls him King Herod, he was never actually given the title king like his father was. So Mark might be just using sort of a popular designation rather than an officially given title. But I think Mark is intentional. I think Mark is using a little irony here. I think Mark might actually be sort of poking at Herod Antipas. Because Herod is not the official king, but he desperately longs to be. In fact, we know from other historical sources, other historians from the time tell us that Herod actually went to Caesar Augustus. We've heard of that Caesar, right? He goes to Augustus and he asks permission to be able to use the royal title, king. And Augustus says, no. Well, a little bit later on in history, after this time period that's recorded in Mark's gospel, Herod tries again. With a little bit of egging on, we understand, from his wife, Herodias, kind of pokes at him and encourages him to do it. So he goes to another emperor that's now on the throne, Caligula. And he asks again, can I use the title king as he reigns over the Jewish people in this part of the Roman Empire? And Caligula not only says no, but actually banishes Herod to Gaul because of his insubordination and rumors of treason. Herod wants to be king. And that's the irony, is that Herod so desperately wants to be recognized as king, and John the Baptist has now come and is announcing that the true king has arrived, Jesus. And so we see, if you skip down to verse 20, Mark tells us that Herod feared John and protected him on one hand, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. But at the same time, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, and yet he liked to listen to him. Here's a man in conflict. The implication is that Herod, after having John thrown in prison because John is causing a scene and an uproar as he is rebuking Herod and his wife Herodias for getting together, he continues to bring John before him. The language here implies that Herod liked this audience. He liked to hear John speak more than just once, but rather frequently. He heard John even with some delight and enjoyment. And I think that it's because the truth, even when it is personally offensive or it is critical of us, the truth is attractive because we are drawn to light. But Herod is puzzled, Mark says. He's perplexed. He is uncertain and at a loss about what to do in response. He's wavering in decision. He can't seem to pick a direction at the fork in the road. Now remember, the crux of John the Baptist's message, we heard it all the way back in chapter 1. John kept on saying, "After me will come one who is more powerful than I. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Spirit." That's going to be the message, that something to that effect he's continuing to give to Herod. Because John's whole message in ministry is about preparing people for and pointing people to the arrival of Messiah, the King, the Christ, Jesus. But Herod's got his doubts. That's what the word means. Now, doubt is not the same as disbelief. Doubt is not the same as blatant disbelief. In fact, Herodias, the wife, gives us an example. She isn't plagued with doubts. Verse 19, Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. She doesn't have doubts like Herod. She's filled with disdain and derision. She despises John because he is an overt threat to her security. Because if word gets out about the nature of this marriage, or if Herod decides to do something about it, she's in trouble. So she's watching. She's waiting for her time to act. But Herod, on the other hand, is frozen, paralyzed by indecision. Now, I want you to just consider what doubt does to us when it comes. And it will come to all of us at various times and points in our lives. And it comes in different ways. But here's what doubt does. Doubt causes us to look at the very foundations of our lives, the things that we have held to be true, the things that we have centered our lives on. It makes us examine the things that we have trusted in order to save us. Herod, for his part, he built his life on power. When he throws himself a birthday party, did you notice who he invited? He invites the military leaders, he invites the political leaders, and he invites the economic leaders of the community. He's bringing in a who's who. He wants the other people who are in power to be there because it helps him to feel powerful. He's looking to power to be his savior. And now along comes John the Baptizer, who doesn't play by his rules. John's got no fear when it comes to speaking truth to power. The result then, Mark says, is that Herod begins to fear John, because John is upending Herod's worldview, all that he entrusted in. He's finding a guy who doesn't buy into that, and it shakes him, and he doesn't know what to do. He struggles to accept and respond to John's message because Herod wants to be king. And we all are not so different. This is where I think the gospel of Jesus Christ confronts us. We all want to be kings, if you will, of our own lives. Like Herod, we're not king, but we desperately long to be. We want to be in charge of our own lives, our own realm, of all that might impact us. We all deeply long for, we want security, even the salvation that we think we can gain by ruling over our own dominion, however small or large it might be. So like Herod, we might seek to position ourselves in relationships with others, whether that might be trying to gain formal titles and prestige, or more likely for many of us, it's just trying to get the approval of people whose opinions matter to us. And we do all sorts of things to gain that approval. Well, the gospel challenges us to lay down our crowns of self-importance, to let go of the reins of self-empowerment, and to give up on our self-salvation projects. The gospel says there is a king, and you're not it. Jesus Christ is king, and you're invited to trust him above all else, to be in his kingdom, to live under his benevolent rule, to actually be in union with him, one with him, so that he comes to live and reign within you. And when confronted with that gospel message, it's not unusual for us to doubt, to waver, to be puzzled and perplexed. But doubt actually gives us a window of opportunity. And we can respond either in a way that is faithless or faithful. Faithless doubt is doubt that is just shut down. It's avoided. It's dismissed. We don't want to deal with it, so it's an opportunity missed. Now, I want to be clear that religious people, and that could include some of us this morning, religious people have faithless doubt too. In fact, we can do it worse, because in religious circles, doubt can sometimes be seen in a completely negative way. And I hear this in the church sometimes, that we almost equate doubt as being something that is sinful and we need to repent of and go before God and ask forgiveness of. And I'm not sure it's that black and white. I think where we struggle, though, is that sometimes religion requires a certainty of belief, because that's what will make God bless me. We've come to believe that God will reward my faith, and therefore we think that God must be ready to punish my doubt, because my certainty, my assuredness, that's going to be the thing that is going to merit, that's going to earn God's blessing. When God sees how much faith I have, then God must give me what I need, then God must come to my aid. See, religious people miss it, because we don't understand that faith and doubt, because we don't understand grace. Religious people think that they are saved by their faith, by having enough faith, the right kind of faith. But please hear this. It is not the quantity of your faith, or even the quality of your faith, that ultimately matters, but rather it is the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, that counts. In fact, just thinking about this week, there's a pastor, Timothy Keller, who often uses an analogy of this. He talks about, imagine that you're at some point find yourself through whatever crazy circumstances, you have fallen off a cliff, and as you're sliding down the cliff to your certain doom and death, there is a branch that as you're sliding down this steep slope, about to go off the edge, you see a branch that is there. What are you going to do? You're going to reach out, and you're going to grab that branch. Now, how much faith do you have that that branch is going to hold you? You might have 90% faith. You might have 50% chance. That's a 50-50 shot. You might be thinking, there's a one chance. You might think, I may not have a chance in heaven of this thing working. But it doesn't matter. Because if you reach out and you grab onto the thing, what's going to matter, what will save you, is not the amount of faith you put in that branch, but it is the branch itself, the object of your faith that will save you. Does that make sense? And so doubt is not automatically the antithesis of faith. In fact, faithful doubt is actually a faith that is being formed in the fire. To be faithful with doubt means that we will use doubt as an opportune time to make a decision, to make a change. Which leads me to make sure that I have to ask you this morning, do you need to make a decision with your doubts? Whatever that might be. Is this the opportune time for you? See, Herod had a chance, and he didn't take it. Verse 21 actually uses that phrase, that finally the opportune time came. It was a moment for decisive action that came to Herod, a chance to respond to his doubts with faith, and he missed it. And soon at his birthday party, as Herod's stepdaughter is there, she's not the only one dancing. Herod is dancing too, and it's a costly dance, because he is performing, doing a little dance for his guests, trying to impress them with this crazy boast to his stepdaughter, I'll give you anything, even up to half my kingdom. He can't do that. Rome will not let him give away 1 acre of land. This is a bogus boast, but he's doing a little dance to try to impress his friends and influence them. And then soon he's trying to do another little dance, I'm sure in his mind, to figure out how do I get myself out of this, when he hears Salome's gruesome request at the bidding of Herodias. Because see, this was an opportune time for Herodias to act too, and she acts decisively while Herod would not. See, ironically, while Herodias takes advantage of her window of opportunity, simultaneously Herod's window closes shut and seems to forever. Because Herod's faithless doubt cost him. Verse 26, Mark tells us that the king was greatly distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests. He did not want to refuse her. Herod has gone from puzzled and perplexed now to deeply grieved and profoundly sorrowful. In fact, it's fascinating. That New Testament word that's used here only gets one other usage by Mark, and it comes at the very end. It's the same word to describe Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is deeply sorrowed and troubled, is Herod. Well, at the end of the gospel, Herod will eventually meet Jesus face to face. But by that time, that window of opportunity has changed, is closed, and really his heart is grown closed too. His heart is grown hard, because when he finally gets to meet this Jesus he's been hearing so much about, he will mock him, he will dismiss him, and he will send him back to those who would be his executioner. Don't miss your window of opportunity, because it may not stay open forever. If you are feeling prompted by doubt to make a decision one way or another, act. Don't dance around. Don't keep putting off what you have a chance to do now, and that is a chance to move toward Jesus. You don't have to know everything about him. You don't have to have the full answers to that question, who is Jesus? But you can respond by giving as much as you know of yourself to as much as you know of him. In fact, that's one of my favorite definitions of what a Christian is. As somebody who is giving as much as they know of themselves to as much as they know of Jesus. Because see, there is such a thing as faithful doubt. And that's what it is. And it leads to faithful discipleship. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall that Jesus, we saw in the story, had sent out his 12 disciples. But he gave them a warning, saying that as you go and you're preaching and you're telling people about me, and as you're casting out demons and you're healing the sick in my name, you might well face rejection. Well, I think that Mark places this story about John the Baptist here in his gospel because he wants us to continue to recognize that there is a cost to discipleship. John was called by God to speak truth to power. Like the courageous prophets before him, John understood that the proclamation of God's word included a call to moral responsibility and righteousness, particularly for those in positions of power. The moral behavior of civil leaders matters. It still does today. It matters to God, and it should matter to you and to me. What happens in a leader's private life, and this is whether it's in our city governments, in Shoreline and Edmonds, and in Seattle and beyond, what happens for those who are in Olympia, and certainly what's happening now in the other Washington, what happens in the lives of leaders in their private lives matters. It's significant. As John's confrontation of Herod shows, issues of fidelity and faithfulness in marriage, sexual immorality, and so much more cannot be ignored. And John the Baptist, for his part, he didn't read the polls before speaking and acting. He didn't have any special interests or, you know, political action committees and lobbyists that he was worried about trying to appease. He didn't predicate what he said and did even on his chances of success. See, John's was a costly courage. But John doesn't waver. Why? I mean, here you've got Herod, who's kind of waffling, puzzled, back and forth. John is steadfast. Why? Herod fears John, but John fears the real king. Herod fears John. He fears losing face, but John has a fear. He has a deep reverence and an awe for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The question for us this morning is, what do you fear? What do you or who do you revere? Your answer will be seen in the one to whom you give power over your life, Whomever you give power over your life is the one that you fear and revere. Now, I trust that it's obvious that not every follower of Jesus is going to be called to be a prophet like John, much less to be a martyr. But we are all called to be faithful. Now, faithfulness to Jesus will come with a cost for each of us. Some of us may be called to speak truth to power, to actively confront injustice and inequality and immorality in our world and among our leaders. Some of us will have a call to stand up for what we believe in at work or at school. Some of us must risk rejection by telling others about Jesus, who we serve as King. Some of us, in fact, actually probably a lot of us, really are going to be called by God to bear the cost of giving more of our money and giving more of our time to serve others in Jesus' name. Because see, here is the great paradox of the salvation that we receive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The paradox of salvation is that you can have it for free, but it will cost you your life. Now again, Mark began this morning by redirecting us back to the question, who is Jesus? I hope that you can see by now that you will pay a cost no matter how you answer that question. We will all pay a cost. Who is Jesus? Well, you can answer like Herodias and pay the cost if you fully despise like Herodias did. Or you can have a faithless doubt like Herod and you will pay a cost. Or you can choose a faithful discipleship like John. Each has a cost. The question is, which do you want to pay? Now, finally, as we wrap up with this, we need to see one more thing about the faithfulness of John the Baptist. Since John is the forerunner of the Messiah, of the Christ, the King of Kings, his death is a foreshadowing of the death of Jesus. Both John and Jesus are arrested for challenging the powers that be. Both are denied justice by vacillating tyrants who finally succumb to social pressure. Both are victims of political intrigue and corruption. And both die as righteous and innocent victims. But Jesus is different than John, because John's death is a tragic end to a good life. Jesus' death is a glorious beginning to new life, to resurrected life, to eternal life, to life not just for him, but for you and for me as well. See, Jesus pays the greatest cost on the cross. A different man named John was given a vision of the worship happening in heaven that is captured in the book at the end of your New Testament, the book of Revelation. And he describes in apocalyptic language how he saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slain, it had been slaughtered, and yet this lamb was standing before a throne, a glorious throne, the throne befitting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And all around that throne was a fantastic host of heaven. And John writes, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." There is a cost of faithless doubt. There can be a cost, too, for faithful discipleship. But the greatest cost was paid for you and for me when Jesus purchased for us with his body broken and his blood shed on a cross for us. If we will but receive that gift. Amen and amen. And that, friends, is what this table before us is largely about. It is the place where you and I get to come and we get to look back and to remember what God did for us on that cross, the purchase that was made, where we were bought. But we also get to remember that Jesus is present with us right now. Because as he paid that price on a cross and he died a death in your place and mine, he also was raised to new life for us. And we also get to look forward to the fact that one day, you and I, we get to eat with him face to face. What a day that will be. And so this morning, I want to extend an invitation to you that if you have put your faith in Jesus, and again, it's the object of faith that counts, not just that you've got a perfect faith or a 100% faith, but if you are entrusting yourself as best you know how to Jesus and being united with him by his Spirit, you're invited to come to this table. You don't have to be a member of Calvin Church, just a member of Christ's body at large. You're welcome to receive these gifts today. And as we prepare to do that, let me invite Emily and others who are serving communion with me to come forward, and also invite the band to come up and get ready as well. And as they're all moving, let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, I ask that you now would do something that truly, well, we know it is mysterious and I think even is miraculous, that you would take these common and ordinary elements of the bread and the cup that are set before us, and through the power of your Spirit, Lord, would you now consecrate them, make them holy, all of them, both what we will receive today and also the elements that will be taken to our homebound members who are not able to join us. May all of these elements be used by you to minister your grace to us, so that not just are our bodies fed a little bit, but that our hearts and souls are fed a lot, because we need your grace, more and more of it. And so this morning, as we come and we receive these gifts, Lord, for those of us who feel like we're wavering or we're struggling a little bit with doubts, may your Spirit prompt us to move, to not be stuck, but to move towards you as best we can, and that we would find you to be faithful, and that we would not be faithless, but that in our doubts we would come and receive your grace, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps just afresh this morning, through this table of yours. Meet us now in these moments, we ask, in the name of Jesus, who is the host of this table. Amen.